2, Judges chapter 15. Judges chapter 15. Now, as we look at Judges chapter 15 this morning, I've titled today's message, Samson's Revenge. Samson's Revenge. Now, remember, last week we were looking at a spinning contest of sorts, where the Philistines would insult Samson, and then Samson would insult them, and it would just go back and forth and back and forth and back and forth. And now this morning, here in chapter 15, the insults continue. The spinning contest continues. And it sort of reminds me of two writers, two authors. I may have told you about them before, but they were bitter rivals. They just hated each other. In fact, one of them wrote a brand new book, and so the other one called him up and he said, "Hey, I read your new book, and actually I liked it. So tell me this, who wrote it for you?" And so his rival then answered, and he said, "Well, you know, I'm glad to hear that you liked my new book, but tell me this, who read it for you?" And it's that sort of thing that we see going on here this morning as the Philistines continue their insults, and yet at the end, Samson gets his revenge. Samson gets even. But before we look at that, let's take a moment and come before the Lord in prayer, shall we? Father, we thank you and we praise you, Lord, for your grace and for your mercy. Lord, we thank you that no matter how many times we fall, no matter how many things we repeat in our lives that we shouldn't repeat at all, Lord, we thank you that by your grace you've cleansed us, you've washed us, and you've forgiven us. Lord, there's nothing we can do to earn it. It's just grace. It's free. And we come to worship you because of your grace today. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, by way of introduction this morning, let's begin by looking at verse 1. Judges chapter 15, verse 1. But after a while, in the time of the wheat harvest, it came about that Samson visited his wife with a young goat and said, "I will go into my wife in her room," but her father did not let him enter. Now, oh, by the way, Proverbs 16, verse 32 tells us that he who is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he who rules his spirit is better than the one who can capture a city. Better than the one who can capture a city. Now really, that is Samson. You see, he can take a whole city, but he cannot control his own spirit. He lacks self-control. And ultimately, that will be the thing that will lead to his downfall. And we'll see that next week in chapter 16, as we get to that point. But all his potential to be used by God in such great and mighty ways is cut short by his lack of self-control. By his lack of self-control. And we saw that last week. We saw that Samson showed a lack of self-control by falling into lust with a Philistine woman. And then we also observed his wedding ceremony as Samson tries to marry this girl. And remember, during the ceremony, Samson stands up and he kind of issues a challenge, and he issues a riddle of sorts to the 30 Philistine men who are serving as sort of his makeshift groomsmen. And he stands up and he says, "Riddle me this. Out of the eater comes something to eat. Out of the strong, something sweet." And after a few days go by and they still haven't been able to solve the riddle, they begin to pressure his wife-to-be to betray Samson and find out what the answer to the riddle is. Find out what the answer to the riddle is. And Samson is so angry, he never even consummates his marriage. He never even consummates his marriage. In fact, he just gets up immediately and he leaves. And he goes to a Philistine city called Ashkelon, where he kills 30 Philistines. In his anger, he wipes out 30 Philistines. And then after that, he then goes back to his dad's house for a little bit. And now this morning, after being at his dad's house for a while, now this morning, after his anger has settled and the smoke has cleared and he's cooled off a little bit, now he comes back to see his bride. But as we'll see in a moment, he discovers that she now has married somebody else. She now has married somebody else. And Samson blows a gasket. I mean, he just loses it. And now he wants revenge. He wants to make them pay. He wants to get even. You see, Samson, in many ways, is really the Dirty Harry of the Old Testament. You remember Dirty Harry, you know, and he goes and he hunts down those who have wronged him, who have hurt him, and who have sinned against him. And when he finds them, he says, more or less, "Go ahead, punk. Make my day." You know, and he's the Dirty Harry of the Old Testament. But in the end this morning, we see that God does an amazing work in Samson's life. He does an amazing work in Samson's life. And we will see that at the end of the passage this morning. In fact, as we look at this passage, chapter 15 of Judges, first of all, in verses 1 through 7, we meet an in-law who really ignites Samson's rage. Maybe some of you have in-laws like that. But really, we meet an in-law who becomes an outlaw, and he ignites Samson's rage. And then in verses 8 through 13, we see that Samson is betrayed. He's betrayed. But then, in verses 14 through 18, we see that Samson gets humbled. Samson is humbled by the Lord. And then after being humbled by the Lord, then in verses 19 and 20, Samson is restored. The Lord restores him. The Lord does an amazing work in the life of Samson, and we will see that at the end of the passage. But for now, as we look now at the first seven verses, we meet an in-law who becomes an outlaw and ignites Samson's rage. Verse 1 says again, "But after a while, in the time of the wheat harvest, it came about that Samson visited his wife with a young goat." By the way, in that day, coming home with a young goat to your wife would be a lot like coming home today with a dozen roses for your wife. But men, don't get any bright ideas. I think if you come home with a young goat, you and the goat will be in the doghouse, if you know what I mean. This is probably not one of those things that you apply to modern culture. The roses will get you a little farther. So anyway, after he comes home with the young goat, then he says in verse 1, "I will go into my wife in her room," but her father did not let him enter. And her father said, "I really thought that you hated her intensely, so I gave her to your companion. Is not her younger sister more beautiful than she? Please, let her be yours instead." Wonderful family he's trying to marry himself into. Samson, he comes back to see his wife, but her dad won't let him. Her dad won't let him. Now, remember, Samson never consummated the marriage. And in that day, a marriage was not finalized until it was consummated. You were not legally married until you had consummated your marriage. And so, you see, they never really finished getting married. And so now he comes home to meet up with his wife, only to find out that he was never married in the first place. And then on top of that, he finds out that she's married to somebody else. To somebody else. And in fact, her dad looks at him and says, "Well, I thought you really hated her." And by the way, Samson was talking about her moments before. We can understand why he would say that. Remember, last week we saw that after they solved the riddle, Samson says, "Well, yeah, but if you hadn't have been pressuring my wife, if you hadn't plowed with my heifer, you would have never figured out my riddle." And so, in his anger, Samson calls his wife a heifer. He calls his wife a cow. And so now, I didn't make that up. It's right there, back in last week's passage. I don't write them, I read them. Don't look at me like that. Look at him. And so now, her dad comes to him and says, "I really thought you hated her intently. Look at how you talk about her. So, I gave her to your companion." By the way, the word companion, we saw this last time, is better rendered the best man. "I gave her to your best man." Now, that really is an insult. And so now, Samson, he's hot. He's ready to blow a gasket. Verse 3, "Samson then said to them, 'This time I shall be blameless in regard to the Philistines when I do them harm.' And Samson went and caught 300 foxes and took torches and turned the foxes tail to tail and put one torch in the middle in between their two tails." Anyway, I don't know where this guy comes up with these things, but verse 5, "When he had set fire to the torches, he released the foxes into the standing grain of the Philistines, thus burning up both the shocks and the standing grain along with the vineyards and the groves." That's really the olive groves. And so, you know, if Samson's life was made into a movie today, we'd probably call it the same thing we're calling our message this morning. Samson's Revenge. And the trailer would probably say something like, "And this time it's personal." You know, because it is personal. Not only are they messing with him, they're messing with his family. They're messing with the woman that he wanted to spend his life with. And so it's personal. And so it says that he goes out and he catches 300 foxes. By the way, in the original, the Hebrew here can be rendered one of two ways. It can either be 300 foxes or 300 jackals. It can be rendered either way. And because a fox is more of a solitary animal, whereas jackals tend to travel in packs, often 200 to 300 jackals in a pack, more than likely these were jackals. But whatever they were, he catches 300 of them, and he ties them together two by two with their own tails, and then he ties a torch in the middle of it, and then he lights the torch on fire. And these poor things, I mean, you know, they've got to be scared out of their wits. They're running every which direction, and in the process, they burn down everything in their sight. It says that they burn down all the wheat fields, the vineyards, the olive groves, everything in their sight. And you know, and I'm sure that the Save the Jackals people were there protesting and ready to sue. You know, and somebody had to complain about it. That reminds me, my wife told me this past week about a truck driver. This is a true story, by the way. A truck driver who was hauling a load of cattle to go to the slaughterhouse to be slaughtered. You know, made into ribeye and, you know, T-bone and, you know, to be slaughtered. And yet, as he's driving down the highway, suddenly the gate, the back door of his trailer comes wide open. And all these cows are all over. They're strung all across the highway. I mean, there was hamburger everywhere. And you know, but it's okay because they were on the way to the slaughterhouse anyway. They were going to die anyway, right? Well, would you believe, at the end of this whole thing, the folks from PETA, which stands for the People for the Ethical Treatment of Animals, they brought him to court and sued him for animal cruelty. Now, is that the most ridiculous thing you'd ever heard? I mean, they were going to die. And so anyway, I'm sure somebody was there ready to sue and complain as well. But here, Samson gets his revenge, and he burns everything down in his sight. But now, in verse 6, we see it's the Philistines' turn. It's their turn to up the ante. Verse 6, then the Philistines said, "Who did this?" And they said, "Samson, the son-in-law of the Timnite, because he took his wife and gave her to his companion." So the Philistines came up and burned her and her father with fire. And Samson said to them, "Since you act like this, I will surely take revenge on you, but after that I will quit." And he struck them ruthlessly with a great slaughter, and he went down and lived in the cleft of the rock of Etam. Now, the Philistines get back at Samson by taking the woman who would have been his bride and her father and burning them to death. Burning them to death. And so now the Dirty Harry of the Old Testament, he's really hot. He's really mad. And so now he says to them in verse 7, he says, "Since you act like this, I will surely take revenge on you. But after that, I will quit." And then he says, "You got to ask yourself, do you feel lucky? Do you, punk?" Okay, so I put that there, but I'm pretty sure he said something like that. It would have been me anyway. Really, I love the way the NIV, the New International Version, renders this. In the NIV, it puts it this way. His words read, "I will not stop until I take my revenge on you. I will not stop until I've made you pay. I will not stop until you have paid for this." You see, he's vowing to get them. He's vowing to make them pay. He's vowing to get even with them. And you know, folks, the truth is that revenge feels good, right? Revenge feels good, doesn't it? I mean, when somebody wrongs you, when somebody hurts you, when somebody sins against you, it feels good to watch them pay, doesn't it? If the truth be known, every one of us in this room, deep down, thinks that way. You know, that reminds me again of another truck driver. I don't know why we're talking about truck drivers this morning. If you are a truck driver, don't send me any letters. But it reminds me of another truck driver. I think I've told you about him before, but he was driving through Broken Bow, Nebraska, and as he was, he decided to stop in at a truck stop for breakfast. So he's there, he's having breakfast, and all of a sudden these three bikers come in, you know, the Hells Angels type. And so they come in and they want to pick a fight first thing in the morning. So they walk in and they grab this trucker's breakfast. One takes his bacon and starts eating it. Another takes his toast, starts eating it. And then the third one takes his coffee, his hot coffee, and pours it on the trucker's head. Now, the trucker, being a good-sized guy in his own right, calmly gets up, walks away, goes over to the waitress and pays his bill, and then walks out and gets in his truck. And so one of the bikers looks over at the waitress, and the waitress was looking out the window this whole time, and he goes, "Well, he wasn't much of a man, was he?" And she says, "Well, I don't know much about that, but I can say that he wasn't much of a truck driver. He just ran over three Harley-Davidsons in the parking lot." You see, we hear that and we laugh. We hear that and we say, "Yeah, that truck driver's my kind of guy. Go, boy!" You know, because the truth is that when people hurt us, when people do wrong to us, we want to see them pay. We want to see them pay. Hey, folks, the truth is that revenge is the most natural thing in the world. It's the most natural thing in the world. But you know what? The Scripture says something else. The Scripture tells us, it says, "Do not seek your own revenge, but rather love your neighbor as yourself." By the way, that's in the Old Testament. That was out of Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18. Don't seek revenge. Love your neighbor as yourself. By the way, years ago, C.S. Lewis used to say that everyone says that forgiveness is a lovely idea. That is, until they have something to forgive. Hey, the truth of the matter is forgiveness is tough stuff, isn't it? It's hard stuff. You see, revenge is natural. It's the most natural thing in the world. But you see, forgiveness is supernatural. It's supernatural. We can only really do it and truly do it with His help. With Him living in us, equipping us, and enabling us to forgive the way He would forgive. It's supernatural. But you see, Samson's problem is that he was very, very, very natural. And the most natural thing in the world for him to do was to get even, was to seek revenge, to make them pay. And so his father-in-law ignites Samson's rage, and now he wants revenge. And now as we continue in verses 9 through 13, we see that Samson is going to be betrayed. He's going to be betrayed. Verse 9, "Then the Philistines went up and camped in Judah and spread out in Lehi. Then the men of Judah said, 'Why have you come up against us?' And they said, 'We've come up to bind Samson in order to do to him as he did to us.' Then 3,000 men of Judah went down to the cleft of the rock of Etam and said to Samson, 'Do you not know that the Philistines are rulers over us? What then is this that you have done to us?' And he said to them, 'As they did to me, so I've done to them.' And they said to him, 'We've come down to bind you so that we may give you into the hands of the Philistines.' And Samson said to them, 'Swear to me that you will not kill me.'" Now, by the way, I don't think that Samson was afraid of them. I don't think the picture here is that he was scared of them. But really, I take it that he was saying, "Hey, swear to me that you're not going to try to kill me, that you're not going to try to attack me, because I will defend myself. And there's going to be bloodshed. Somebody's going to get hurt, but it's not me. It won't be my blood. So swear to me, promise me that you're not going to try to do something that stupid." And they answer in verse 13, "Okay." Oh, wait. That's my paraphrase. Verse 13, they say, "No, but we will bind you fast and give you into their hands, yet surely we will not kill you." Then they bound him with two new ropes and brought him up from the rock. Now, you see here, in these verses, verses 9 through 13, we see that Samson is being betrayed by his own people. By his own people. Now, folks, over these last 2 weeks, we've seen a lot of Samson's faults, haven't we? And quite frankly, he's got a lot of them. But let me just say that as bad as he was, they were worse. The people of Israel were much, much worse than he ever was. You see, here we see that they are in bondage to the Philistines, they are in slavery to the Philistines, and the picture is that they have become accustomed to it. In fact, they even like it, and they don't want Samson to rock the boat. They don't want Samson rocking the boat. Now, after all these years of bondage, after all these years of slavery, finally, here's their chance to be free. Here's their chance to be free. All they need to do is rally around Samson and help him drive out and overthrow the Philistines. But instead, they betray one of their own. They betray one of their own. You see, they are living in a life of compromise. They are living in a life of compromise. They have compromised with the enemy. And as we look at them, we notice two things about those who are living in a life of compromise. Two things. In fact, if you're taking notes, you may want to jot these down. Two things about those who are living in a life of compromise. First, we notice that they are no threat to the enemy. Those who are in compromise are no threat to the enemy. And we see that here in verse 10, for example. After the Philistines come up to them, to the people of Judah, then in verse 10 it says, "And the men of Judah said to them, 'Why have you come up against us?' And they said, 'We've come up to bind Samson in order to do to him what he did to us.'" You see, in effect, they're saying, "We haven't come here to get you. We've got you in our back pocket. We don't want you. We came here to get that troublemaker, Samson. We're not here for you." You see, the enemy ignores compromisers. The enemy ignores compromisers. In fact, he's only interested in the troublemaker. He's only interested in those who cause him trouble. Let me ask you this. Are you under attack these days? I mean, do you feel like the enemy's just railroading you, coming up against you? He's got both barrels aimed at you? Well, you know what? Thank God. Thank God for it. Because you know what that means? It means that you have gotten the enemy's attention. It means that you are one of his troublemakers. You're causing him trouble. You've got his attention. But if you find yourself saying, "Well, you know, the devil doesn't bother me. In fact, I don't even think that the devil knows who I am. I don't even think he knows I exist." Well, you know, that's not a good thing. That is not a good thing. Because he bothers those who first bother him. He bothers the ones that bother him. And so first we see that those who are in compromise are no threat to the enemy. But second, we notice that they tend to attack their own. Those who are in compromise tend to attack their own. And we see that here. You see, this is the only time in all of Samson's life that we will ever read, this is the only time in all of his life that we read that the people of Israel form an army. They form an army. They gather together 3,000 men. But it's not to go against the enemy, but rather it's to arrest, it's to capture one of their own. To capture and take one of their own. And you know, today, in the body of Christ, we do that all the time. This happens today in the body of Christ, in the church today. Now, Jesus, on one occasion, said that the gates of hell shall not prevail against the church. And you know what? He's right. The gates of hell will not prevail against the church. But you know, do you know what the greatest danger is for the church today? The greatest danger for the church today is not the gates of hell. It's not the devil. The greatest danger facing the church today is us. It's you and I. We are the greatest danger to the church today. You see, folks, nothing destroys a church faster than gossip and slander and backbiting and ridicule in our own body, in our own ranks, with our own people. It's like that church I told you about before, down in the deep, deep south, a little church, yet they were very passionate. They were very much in love with Jesus Christ. They were on fire for the Lord. And they wanted very much for the whole world to know who they were and what they stood for. So they decided to put a sign outside their church that would tell people who they were and what they stood for. And the sign simply said, Jesus only. Now, over the years, this little church died. And it died because of years of backbiting and slander and gossip. And ironically enough, at the same time that this church was dying, so was that little sign in the front. It was being beaten by the weather, and over the years, some of the letters had fallen off of the sign. In fact, the sign that had once said, Jesus only, now only said, us only. You see, the greatest threat to the church today is not the devil, it's us. It's us. We, like no other, can tear the body of Christ apart faster than any other. And so, you see, just as they turned on one of their own, that's the danger we face, turning on our own. Turning on our own. So, Samson, his rage is ignited by an in-law, and now he's been betrayed, not only betrayed, but betrayed by one of his own, by his own people. But with that, now as we look at verses 14 through 18, we see that Samson is going to get humbled. Samson will be humbled. Verse 14. And when he came to Lehi, the Philistines shouted as they met him, and the Spirit of the Lord came upon him mightily, so that the ropes on his arms were as flax that is burned with fire, and his bonds dropped from his hands. And he found a fresh jawbone of a donkey, so he reached out and took it and killed 1,000 men with it. Now, have you ever taken a piece of thread that's maybe on your clothing that's loose and burned it with a match or with a lighter? Well, what's it do? It sort of melts and shrivels up, right? Well, that's the picture here. The picture here is that's what happens to Samson's ropes. Notice, it does not say that Samson broke these ropes. It says that the Spirit of the Lord came upon him, and it's as if they just melted. It's as if they just shriveled up, and now he's free. And now that he's free, he grabs the first thing that he can find, which happens to be the jawbone of a donkey, or if you're reading from the King James, it's the jawbone of an ass, and with it, he single-handedly defeats 1,000 men, 1,000 Philistines. Our worship leader, Jay Krebs, and I were talking this past week about this passage, and he told me a joke. It's a joke about salespeople. Now, if you're a salesperson, send him the letters, the joke goes that on that day, 1,000 were lost by the jawbone of an ass. And today, thousands of sales are lost by the same thing. Be that as it may, nevertheless, the point here is that Samson had revenge. He had his revenge. He lashes out with the jawbone of an ass, and he conquers 1,000 men. Now, verse 16. Then Samson said, with the jawbone of a donkey, heaps upon heaps, with the jawbone of a donkey, I have killed 1,000 men. And it came about that when he had finished speaking, that he threw the jawbone from his hand, and he named that place Ramat Lehi. Now, again, Samson single-handedly wipes these guys out. 1,000 armed, trained soldiers, and he wipes them out with nothing but a jawbone. Now, after that, he finds himself singing this victory chant of sorts. He sings in verse 16 and he says, with the jawbone of a donkey, heaps upon heaps, with the jawbone of a donkey, I have killed 1,000 men. And so he sings this victory chant, and then after that, then he renames that place, the scene of the battle, and he calls it Ramat Lehi, which in the original means the Jawbone Heights. The Jawbone Heights. So you've got the Golan Heights, and now you've got the Jawbone Heights. And in effect, by renaming this place, in effect he's saying, hey, I want to remember this place forever. I want to remember what happened here for the rest of my life. How I, single-handedly, with no help whatsoever, with nothing but a jawbone, wiped out 1,000 of these guys. I want to commemorate what I've done in this place forever. Now, Josephus, the ancient Jewish historian, tells us that at this moment, the victory goes to Samson's head. The victory goes to his head. You see, this was more than just singing a song. This was more than just a victory chant. Really, what he was doing was he was bragging. He was boasting. He said, I have killed 1,000 men. But with that, Josephus tells us that at this moment, Samson is taking the credit for the victory rather than acknowledging that the Lord gave him the victory. Rather than acknowledging that the Lord gave him the victory. He says, I have conquered. I have killed 1,000 men. It's all about Samson. He's bragging. He's boasting. But now as we look at verse 18, we see that he's going to be humbled. The Lord will humble him. Verse 18, then he became very thirsty and he called out to the Lord and said, Thou hast given, or you have given, a great victory, a great deliverance by the hand of your servant. And now shall I die of thirst and fall into the hands of the uncircumcised? Now you see, God wants to get Samson's attention. And he does it by allowing Samson to get very, very thirsty. Now remember, Samson is a man who's controlled by the flesh. He's ruled and controlled by the flesh. I mean, he was driven by lust. He was driven by violence. He was driven by outbursts of anger. You see, although the Spirit of the Lord came upon him, his flesh ruled over him. His flesh controlled him. And so the Lord wants to get his attention. And so he gets his attention by dealing with his flesh. By dealing with his flesh and making him very, very thirsty. And really, it's no different than the Lord allowing some of us to lose our jobs, to face certain sicknesses, to go through physical hardships in order to get our attention. You see, when the Lord wants our attention, he knows how to do it, right? And sometimes the best way for him to get our attention is to deal with our flesh. And I think that's what's happening here. You see, I think that Samson, it isn't simply just being a little thirsty, but rather he's being dealt with by the Lord. The Lord is humbling Samson. He's dealing with his flesh. And with that, notice his prayer. Now, first of all, notice that in verse 16, he goes from singing about, I have killed 1,000. I have done this. To now in verse 18, he's singing and saying, You have given this great deliverance. You gave me the victory. It goes from being all about Samson to now being all about God. Being all about the Lord. Years ago, F.B. Meyer said that the only hope of a decreasing self is an increasing Christ. An increasing Christ. You see, folks, we are the most useful to God when we're humble. When we're humble. Now, either we can humble ourselves before the Lord, or He will help us do it just like He helped Samson. The choice is ours. Now, James chapter 4 tells us that if we humble ourselves in the sight of the Lord, He will lift us up. But sometimes He not only does the lifting up, but He does the lowering down. He helps us get a little lower if we need the help. Just like He's doing with Samson. He humbles him. And now that He's been humbled, now as we look at verses 19 and 20, we see that the Lord restores him. Samson is restored. Verse 19. But God split the hollow place that is in Lehi, so that water came up out of it. When he drank, his strength returned, and he was revived. By the way, the word strength here in verse 19 can also be rendered, and it may be this way in some of your Bibles, but it can also be rendered spirit. His spirit returned. His strength returned, and he was revived. You see, in a sense, I think that Samson was having his own personal spiritual revival. He was coming back to the Lord and his strength returns. He was revived as he comes back to the Lord. And so with that, now that his strength has returned and he's been revived, verse 19 continues and says, Therefore he named it En HaKoreh, which is in Lehi to this day. Now, again, picture this. Before Samson prays, back in verses 16 and 17, he sings this victory chant that is all about Samson. This victory chant that's all about himself. He says, I have done these things. I have killed 1,000 men. And then after that, he names the place in such a way to commemorate his own accomplishments, to commemorate his own works. And he names it the Jawbone Heights. But now, after he's prayed, here in verse 19, he renames that place. The same place that earlier he calls Ramat Lehi, the Jawbone Heights, he now renames it and he calls it En Hakore, which means the well of him who cries. The well of him who cried or calls or wails to God. The well of him who wailed or cried to God. You see, folks, no longer is he commemorating his own victory, his own works, his own accomplishments, but rather, he now wants to recognize this place as the place where he cried to God, as the place where God dealt with him and humbled him and brought him back. You see, folks, with that, I think we're looking at a changed man. A changed man. And so now with that, now let's read the last verse. Verse 20 says, "So he judged Israel for 20 years in the days of the Philistines." Now, don't miss those words. Don't miss that last verse. That last verse, by the way, is very easy to read right over. But what's it say? It says, "He judged Israel for 20 years in the days of the Philistines." You see, the picture is that he led the people faithfully, I might add, for the next 20 years. 20 years. There's no mention of lust. No, by the way, there will be a mention of lust in next week's chapter, chapter 16. But I take it that's at the end of the 20 years. But during these 20 years, there's no mention of lust. There's no mention of moral failure. No mention of outbursts of anger. No mention of violence. You see, the picture is that these were 20 good years for Samson. 20 good years where he served the Lord and he served the people faithfully. Amazing, isn't it? I mean, God takes this guy who's had one failure after another and another and another, and not only does he forgive him, not only does he restore him, but he uses him. He uses him and he uses him for 20 years. Folks, that's grace. That's grace. Now, you know, over the past couple of weeks, many of you have come up and said things to me like, you know, I can't believe just how bad Samson really was. Or you might have said, I can't understand why God chose Samson. I mean, why would God use somebody as bad as Samson was? Well, you know, the answer is just one word. Grace. Grace. Now, let me ask, is that hard for some of you to swallow this morning? Is that hard for some of you to swallow? Is that answer hard for you to cope with? Grace. Someone as well said that most of us would rather sit in a judgment seat than on a mercy seat. Most of us would rather sit on a judgment seat than on a mercy seat. How about you? Would you rather sit on a judgment seat, making sure that people get exactly what they deserve? Or would you rather sit on a mercy seat, making sure that they get exactly what they don't deserve? Do you sit on a mercy seat or on a judgment seat? Well, let me ask you this. Do you have a hard time seeing certain people receive grace? Certain people receive grace. Now, let's make this really personal. I'm not just talking about some character who lived thousands of years ago who struggled with lust, struggled with violence, struggled with outbursts of anger named Samson, but rather I'm talking about somebody you know. Somebody who has hurt you and hurt you good, hurt you deep. They cut you to the quick. Somebody who really got to you. Maybe it was a spouse who ran off with someone else. Maybe it's a boss who treated you cruelly. Maybe it's an employee who robbed you and ripped you off. Maybe it's a brother or a sibling who's disowned you. Maybe it's a parent who has beat you or verbally torn you to shreds. Maybe it's a close friend who has ridiculed you, slandered you, and torn you to pieces. Now let me ask you, do you have a hard time seeing them receive grace? Them receive grace. Philip Yancey, in one of his books, talks about a story about a pastor's wife named Rebecca. Now, her husband was not only a pastor, but he was a well-known conference speaker who would travel all over the world. All over the world. But you see, he had a dark side. He struggled with pornography. Not only that, but as he would travel from country to country and city to city, he also would solicit and hire prostitutes. Now, by and by, over the years, he ended up leaving his wife, Rebecca, for another woman named Julianne. And of course, Rebecca was torn up. She was bitter. She was angry. She was hurt. And she wanted nothing but revenge. In fact, her prayers to the Lord were filled with vengeance, always praying that her husband, her ex-husband, would get exactly what he deserved. Exactly what he deserved. But over time, over the next several months to come, she began to feel that the Lord was dealing with her heart to forgive her ex-husband. And in time, that's exactly what she did. She let it go and she gave it to God. In fact, one day, she calls her ex-husband up on the phone and she says, "I want you to know that I forgive you and I forgive Julianne too." But he just laughs at her as if he didn't do anything wrong. As if he didn't do anything wrong at all. Now, a few years later, she gets a hysterical phone call from Julianne, the woman who had stolen her husband. And she's on the phone, she's crying, she's weeping, she's in tears. And evidently the same thing happened to her. He ran off with another woman. He began seeing prostitutes and ran off with another woman. And now she's on the phone, she's talking to the woman she stole this man from, and she says, I never believed you. I thought that he had changed, that somehow it would be different for me than it was for you. And I feel so ashamed and hurt, but I have no one I can talk to, no one who understands. But then I remembered that night that you said you forgive us. And I know this is a terrible thing to ask, but I was hoping that maybe, just maybe, I could come and talk to you. And so Rebecca invited her over. And that night, after hours of talking, after hours of crying, after hours of sharing and embracing, that night, Julianne says that was the night that she had accepted Jesus Christ as her Lord and Savior into her life. And so there they are, a husband stealer and an abandoned wife embracing, sharing, praying, talking together, all because of grace. Because of grace. You see, folks, God gives grace. He gives grace. And you know what? He even gives it to the people that you think don't deserve it. Even if that's yourself. He gives grace even to the people you think don't deserve it. Hey, you know what? If you deserved it, it wouldn't be grace, would it? And so, Samson doesn't deserve it, but God gives it to him anyway. He doesn't deserve it, but God gives him grace anyway. Hey, folks, you know what? We serve an awesome God, don't we? Let's worship the Lord. Father, we thank you. We thank you for your grace, Lord. Help us not to take your grace in vain. Help us not to run your name through the mud with our lives. But Lord, thank you that when we fall in the mud, you pick us up, you wash us, you clean us, and you send us on our way. But Lord, thank you that you, the Holy Spirit, live and dwell in us, giving us the ability to live for you, to live that life that normally we couldn't do on our own. Thank you for not only calling us to live after you, but helping us to do it. If you're here today and you've fallen, you need to know the Lord loves you. If you're here today, you've slipped, you need to know the Lord loves you. If you're here today and someone's hurt you, you need to know the Lord loves them just as He loves you. We worship you in Jesus' name.
Offering all of me, Jesus, you're all this heart is living for. Thank you.
Let's all stand. praise to you we bring. There is no other rock but you. Seated high above, you are the one we love. This is our song of praise to you.
May the grace and the mercy keep you. May His love embrace you, but may His love flow through you with those around you. In Jesus' name.